Our message for you today is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, again, chapter 17. In a previous study, we examined the result of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, and then his visit to the city of Berea. Now today we're going to look at the closing part of the chapter, and Paul's visit to the great city of Athens. When we come to verse 16 then of chapter 17, we'll read these words. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now let us pause there in our reading for a moment. But I trust that you will find time to search through the scriptures for yourself and read that closing part of Acts 17 from verse 16 right to the end of the chapter. Now, here we are then, and we're seeing Paul all in his own now. His first companion, Dr. Luke, we left at Philippi. He'll join him later on, of course. And then it seemed that he left Timothy at Thessalonica, and it would almost appear that he left Silas at Berea. Because here, when some folks conducted him and brought him to Athens for his own safety, it would seem, he told them to tell Silas and Timothy to come with all speed. So he was going to wait for them. Now, while he waited at Athens, he didn't waste his time. It would appear that he went around and he took a survey of the city of Athens. Now, while he was there, he witnessed things that perhaps he would never have known. Because while he was going round the city, his spirit was stirred within him. The first thing he saw was this, that the city was given to idolatry. He tells them so when the time comes for him to speak to them. For in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Gee, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, or ye are too religious. You're given too much to some kind of worship," but they weren't worshipping the true God. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, let us try and take a survey then of this great city, just as Paul took the survey. He found, first of all, that this was a great city of religion. They had their little shrines, or you might call them chapels today for that word, or their little religious shrines, and they were all erected to different gods. Plain words, there was a multiplicity of gods worshipped in Athens. Now, doesn't that seem strange? Because Athens was looked upon as being a great city of learning, the university city of that day. And no doubt there were people in Athens who were well educated in the sciences of that particular era. But while they were educated in the sciences, they were ignorant regarding spiritual things. They had an altar there, and it was marked "To the unknown God, whom," Paul says, "ye therefore ignorantly worship." Here's a God you don't know. Now, I have learned somewhere that the reason why they had that altar was this. They had passed a law that there were so many religious shrines that there were to be no more. They had enough. But just in case someone should come into that area who couldn't worship at any of the shrines that were there, they erected one to the unknown God. So if you couldn't find one erected to your God, you could go into this one and you could worship God there, worship your own God there. It would suit everybody. Now this fits in a lot with some people's concept of things today. But now, says Paul, I perceive you're too religious, too superstitious. You're given to some kind of worship, but it's not the true worship. So Paul was moved with holy zeal when he saw the city of learning wholly given over to false religions and steeped in idolatry. Another thing was this, these people down there, they spent their time simply hearing and telling some new thing. Now that seems a strange way for people to spend their time, either to tell or to hear some new thing. May I suggest this then in summary, that down there in that city of Athens, there may be a lot of intellectuals, a lot of philosophers who understood the sciences in which they'd been trained. But with it all, with all intellectual knowledge, nevertheless, they were idolaters, they were ignorant of the true God. Another thing was this, they were idolaters, they worshipped their false gods. And with that, you can rest assured, there always goes immorality. Now, what a city. And Paul came into that city, he took a survey of it. He began to talk to people in the marketplaces, and he would speak to the Jews in their synagogues, and he spoke to any devout people that he met. Then ultimately, he came, as it were, face to face with a crowd of people, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, these kind of people who said, you know, you only live and you enjoy yourselves, you eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die and that's all about it. You just live for this life and there's no hereafter. But they came face to face with Paul and they decided they should hear what this new kind of religion is, because it seems to be different from all the other religions in this city. They said this, "Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, for we would know therefore what these things mean." Now that was what caused them to take him out to the place called Mars Hill, a kind of public auditorium you would call it today, or a big courthouse. And there were the chief men all sitting around, and Paul stood up in the midst of them and he's permitted to speak. And here we have the record of Paul's sermon preached at Athens. Let me say something that may interest some of my listeners today. Paul was a very highly educated man. You know, Paul was a man who was a master of languages. He could speak the pure Greek. He could also speak the ordinary Koine Greek, that is, the language of the people of the street. Also, he could speak the pure Hebrew, as you learn from other scriptures. Because he was well trained as a Pharisee, you know, and understood his own language. Over and above that, it's obvious he could speak the Aramaic. So at least he could speak two pure languages and two dialects. Perhaps there were others he understood as well. But we know at least he had two pure languages and two dialects. A very highly educated man. Now, under normal conditions, he would speak to the people in the simple language that they understood. And I personally believe that that is the right thing to do, that all of us who seek to preach to other people should try our best to speak in terms and in a language they understand. However, on this occasion, when Paul stood on Mars Hill at Athens, I am told by those who are supposed to know that in the original, that this particular sermon was spoken in the classic Greek. You see, these men claim to be great intellectual men. So Paul takes them up on their own level and speaks to them in their classical language. But nevertheless, they would understand what he was saying. Now, I want you to notice that first of all, in his sermon, he fearlessly rebuked them for their ignorance regarding the true God. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your shrines, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now if these are your own words, and you acknowledge there is an unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, that's the God that I declare unto you. The God you don't know, that's the God I'm going to tell you about. So therefore you have no charge against me. You have erected an altar to the unknown God. that's the one that I know that you don't know, so therefore I will declare him unto you. Now, the first thing he declares unto them is that this God is the Creator. For the moment he says, him declare I unto you, he says, God that made the world and all things therein. You see, here is the God of Revelation. He declared that God is the Creator and God is the sustainer of life. They didn't know this God, yet God has revealed himself. They are without excuse, for the things of creation, that is the visible things of creation, declare the invisible God. Doesn't that make sense to you? How could you have a creation without a creator? How could you have a watch without a watchmaker? How could you have a house without a builder? You know, you may bring along a lot of timber and a lot of cement, and you could bring along a lot of stones or blocks or bricks, and you could put them all on a site and you could leave them there and come back in a year's time and they would still be lying there, perhaps rotting away, doing no good. If you put all that stuff on a site, they will not automatically join themselves together and become a house or a building. Of course not, you know that. Common sense tells you that before you can have a house, you must have a builder, and the builder must build to a plan. Some people have got to have the plan all written out or drawn out on a blueprint, and they follow the blueprint with its instructions and they build the house. Of course, the man building the house, if he didn't have a blueprint but he has the idea in his own head and he knows how to build, he may go ahead and build his house, but he's got the plan all right. He knows what he's setting out to do and he knows what the finished article will look like. But the timber and the bricks and the cement don't join themselves together unless there's someone there with an understanding and knows how to build. Likewise, my friend, this world in which we live today, and the stars that stud the heavens above, and the sun around which we revolve, and the moon that shines by night, these things didn't just happen. Common sense tells us that evolution is a fraud. It has never been proved yet. It's only a hypothesis. But creation is a fact. We have a God who created. And Paul says this very distinctly. God that made the world. My friend, if you do not believe that God is the Creator, I tell you this, you'll never believe that he's the God of salvation either. If you wipe God out of his creation, there's no salvation left for you. You'll perish in your sins. Here is where we start. The Bible starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where Paul starts. Now, when we were studying previous lessons, when Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews, he took the scriptures. And he opened the scriptures and showed them what the scriptures said. You'll notice he didn't start by referring to the scriptures here. You know why? Because these men who lived in Athens, these great intellectual giants who knew all the sciences, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't know the Bible. And what was the good of referring them to the Bible that they didn't know anything about? But he starts with a point that they did understand, that there was such a thing as the world of which they lived. And he says it was God that made that world, and it was God that made all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, although he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Notice now, he's not only the God of creation, he's the God who controls creation. We are dependent upon God. In him we live and move and have our being. So he's the God of revelation. He created. And he's the God that sustains life. That's the God that he presents to the people. But now he goes on from there and he says, you cannot worship that God, you know, with little idols. You don't worship him with your hands. That's not the way you worship God. But then here is a verse that may stagger some people. And has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. My friend, here is science, profound science. If men would only take time, remember, he was speaking to these intellectual men who understood, as they thought, the sciences of the day. All right, this is, you want to understand your world? God created it. You want to understand something about life? It's God who sustains life. He controls the things he has created. More than that, God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth. Have you thought of it, my friend? You think of all the variety of peoples on the earth today. You have them from black to white, and all shades in between. We all came from one blood. God created man in his own likeness and in his own image. Adam and Eve were the great parents of the whole of the human race. We have all come from one blood. But God never deviates from an original idea. And do you realize that from all the nations of the world, from out from all the ethnic groups you can find today, that God is drawing a people after his own heart, and he's drawing them back, and he's welding them together into one family called the Church of the Living God, and that church is bound together by one blood, and that one blood is the blood of Jesus Christ, the man who died on Calvary's cross. Why is it that certain religious groups today are trying to do away with the value of the blood? I've never been able to understand it, for the simple reason, without the blood, there's no remission of sins. If Christ didn't give satisfaction to God when he died on the cross, there's no salvation for us. But you see, God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. No, my friend, man may go up into outer space. He may even go to the moon, but he's got to come back again. He can't live there. God has set the bounds of our habitation, and the bounds of our habitation is right here on the earth. This earth was prepared as a habitation for man, and God has set the very bounds of the habitation of the nations. Again, he emphasizes this, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold. God is not a golden image, nor a silver image. Why make your little images? And he's not made of stone. Is not graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now look, the God he presented to them was the God who was a creator. He was the God who controls his creation. But now he says this God is a God who commands. And what does he command? He commands repentance. Now, God makes no excuse for ignorance. You know, my friend, you cannot place any premium on ignorance. Even in the law courts today, you'll be told that ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, now, ignorance of eternal things is no excuse. God has revealed himself in his word, and the message has been made known. God makes no excuse for ignorance, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is one thing that God commands today. A lot of people are interested in the Ten Commandments. My friend, here is a commandment you ought to be interested in, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Let me ask you, have you been obedient to that command? Now remember, Paul preached this in Athens to these intellectual giants on Mars Hill. These men who had had a great education, he said, God commands you to repent, for he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now it's all right God commanding men to repent, but the question may arise, why? Now if God was the creator, and God controls his creation, and God commands the creatures of his creation, he commands all men everywhere to repent, Now he tells us why. For the simple reason that he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, as verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. You see, if God was the commencer of these things and the controller of these things, it's God who shall culminate these things. It's not somebody pressing a button and letting off a few atomic bombs or hydrogen bombs or nuclear weapons. That's not going to be the culminating point. It's God who shall culminate this great creation, and he'll do it by judging the world. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. My friend, listen. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. You know, there's a lot of people not afraid to die. Some people are, of course. A lot of people not afraid to die. But I'll tell you what they are afraid of. They're afraid of what comes after it. Well, you needn't be if you've trusted Christ. God will culminate man's existence on this earth, and he'll do it with a judgment. And he'll judge the world in righteousness. It'll be a righteous judgment. The judgment shall be on the standard of God's righteousness. He'll do it, and the judge who will sit upon the throne will be the man whom he hath ordained. Now you ask the question, who is the man who shall sit on that judgment throne? He tells us here, he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. See how cleverly now the great apostle presents his message. He brings the charge home to them that they had no right worshipping idols, that they ought to know the true and living God. He sets before them the fact that God is the Creator. Now, you don't need a Bible even to know that. Look around on creation and you come to the conclusion there must be a Creator. Well, it's the living God who's the Creator. Not only the Creator, but the controller. He gives us springtime and summer and autumn and winter, seed time and harvest. He's the God of creation who controls. He's also the God who commands, and he commands us to repent because we've sinned. And sinners must repent or else be lost. Not only is the God who commands, he's the God who will culminate. And God confirms this whole thing in the fact that he has raised up Jesus Christ out from amongst the dead, and the man that they put on a cross, the man that was crucified on Calvary's cross, and the world said, we won't have this man to reign over us, that's the man who shall reign. That's the man that will sit on the throne, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And notice the conclusion of this great sermon preached at Athens. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this was the great dividing factor. Some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see, the conclusion of the sermon was this. Some derided, they mocked, they laughed, they scorned. Some delayed and said, oh, we'll hear it again sometime. But there were some who decided, where do you stand today, my friend, when you think of the great offer of salvation offered in the person of Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel? Will you deride? Will you delay and procrastinate? Or will you decide to trust the Savior?